If you would all kindly turn in your Bibles to chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to read the first 14 verses again here. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. As Jesus left and was going out of the temple, his disciples came up and called his attention to its buildings. He replied to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." And while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus replied to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' or 'I am the Christ,' and they will deceive many. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginning of labor pains. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I ask of you again, these words, these truths, these realities that we read about, spoken by our Savior Jesus to his disciples 2,000 some years ago, would radiate into our minds and hearts this morning. That we'd apply these truths, that we'd know these truths, and they'd bring us closer and closer to you, the one true God of the galaxies. Well, Lord, do the work in our lives. I plead with you to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, this is part two of the same end times. The end is the title of my sermon. And when you as a Christian, if I was to ask you, when you think and ponder about the end times, what comes to your mind? What exactly does the end times entail? What does all the end of the age encompass? And as I mentioned last week, again, this is Jesus' final and fifth discourse. It is his final extended teaching as found in the Gospel of Matthew. This discourse is known as the Olivet Discourse. And he speaks this, as we see in this text, he speaks this only and privately, it says, to his disciples. And so as Jesus leaves this glorious grand temple of Jerusalem, he purposely points out the promised future of this grand building. And he tells his disciples that this temple that you see standing over there, it will eventually be destroyed. Where we see in verse 2 that not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. This promised future statement alone, that statement alone would have rocked the disciples' world at that time. They could not imagine ever a time being where that building, that temple, would not be found standing right where it was. And Jesus at this point, I think, obviously perks the disciples' attention and causes the disciples to start thinking about God's promised, guaranteed future. And so as they sit around at the Mount of Olives, we see in our text, which again was one of Jesus' favorite spots for prayer, meditation, his disciples come up to him and they ask Jesus a question, a huge question, as we see in verse 3, a question that Jesus responds to in length, as found in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 24 and 25, which tells us all this morning again that this is an incredibly important section of Scripture. Again, it is the question of the ages. It's the question of the end of the ages, the end of time. It's a question that theologians call what? Eschatology. Eschatology. And last Sunday, as I mentioned, we're basically just setting the table as we continue on in this great theme of eschatology, this biblical study again of the end times, God's preordained history, his sovereign predetermined day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ at the end of time. We know that there has been and will continue to be false predictions, false promises, false prophecies, false claims of when Christ will return or when he will come back. And therefore, though, I tell you this, we must be faithful to what God's word has to say, what his living word states pertaining to the end of days, the end of time. Beloved, we must allow the one true God to determine, again, the one true future. And last week, as I mentioned, the range and timeline in which Jesus is speaking about encompasses in these chapters here, it goes from AD 70, from when the great temple was destroyed by Rome, and it goes all the way to what? The day of the Lord, his return, when Jesus comes back in the clouds with great fanfare of angels and trumpets, and then we have the judgment of both the saved and the unsaved, the chosen and elected versus those who reject and despise the one true God of the galaxies. And so today we'll start digging into this marvelous section of Scripture as found in Matthew's 24th chapter, a chapter that is fully inspired, fully inerrant, fully infallible, this gospel of his. And the reason for my title, The End, is obvious, I think, for we discover that the exact phrase was used by Jesus and his disciples multiple times in this passage, in this section. Verse 3 says, "And what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" The question is asked. Verse 6 states, "Because these things must take place, but the end is not yet." Verse 13 says, "But the one who desires," or I should say, "the one who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 14 says, basically, "And then the end will come." And the big question to ask of this passage, of this information, of this text, is why is it so valuable, so important for all who claim Christ as Lord and Savior to know about our promised future? Why is the end so very important? Why is knowing where one is headed so very significant? And then by knowing these truths, how should it impact each one of our lives? By knowing that Jesus is soon returning, how should that affect even today your attitude, your behavior, your choices, the decisions that you make? How should knowing this core biblical truth increase our joy? How then shall we live in light of eternity? And why this theme and topic of our promised future is so crucial to all of us is that the end times is so much more than predicting a date, just a date for Jesus' return. But that it also answers so many other fundamental, I think, theological questions, deep, profound questions, profound practical questions as well, questions that humanity has been asking basically since the beginning of time, since the beginning of history, which again is God's preordained, predetermined, promised history. Questions like, what happens after I die? What does the future really hold for us? What should God's beloved children look forward to in the end? What's my destiny? What's your destiny? What should those who reject the gospel expect? What will God's judgment look like? Why should you, like the Apostle Paul, want, desire, love, and look forward to Jesus' second coming? We know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, And if I was to ask you a question, what was it that replaced God's temple? Jesus did. Jesus is now the center, and always has been, the center of true religion, of true worship. Jesus is now the true Holy of Holies. And at the end of Matthew 23, we have this verse where Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. For he knows. Why is he lamenting? I think he knows that the judgment of God is soon coming upon this grand and glorious city. The prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament saw the glory of God. This is fascinating. Saw the glory of God leaving the temple right before the Babylonians decimated Jerusalem in 586 BC. This glory, it says, goes east to a mountain. I'm going to read to you. This is Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. It says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood at the mountain," that is, to the east side of the city. That city, of course, again, is Jerusalem. But here's what I found fascinating. In like manner, Jesus, who is the ultimate glory of God, has just left the Jewish temple. And he too heads east to a mountain, the Mount of Olives. And that's fascinating, I thought. And as we study this, I want you to know this, that many trusted, solid, reputable theologians believe that most of what Jesus states in chapter 24 of Matthew was fulfilled back in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. And if I was to ask you, though, too, could not all these signs be seen throughout church history? Sure, sure. But I think these theologians are onto something. And so if you have that half sheet of paper, I have basically eight signs of the times there. Eight signs of the times. We will get through eight today. There's much more to be said as we continue on in this chapter. And the first one is beware of false messiahs and prophets, as we see in verses 4 and 5, and then down in verse 11. And the first thing I want you to realize is, who is Jesus' original audience here? It's his disciples. He's speaking to them directly, and we'll see the plural pronoun of you, you, you. These things will be happening to you. And his disciples are listening to him that day, right before his crucifixion again, in the context of history here. And yet, I want you to pay attention to the fact that what he starts off with in this great Olivet Discourse, he starts off with an imperative command given to his disciples, and it's basically, watch out, stay alert, beware, see and make sure that no one deceives you or leads you astray. And there's only one divine imperative command found in our passage this morning. And that command, again, is found in verse 4. It's calling out to all of us who love Jesus, claim to be Christian, don't be deceived. I can't emphasize that fact or that truth or that command anymore. Don't be deceived. People across the planet are being deceived. We should not be. Because there are many, it says in this text, who claim to be representing Jesus, who claim to be representing God, there's this false form of Christianity, a deceitful and deceptive view of God. And everything that Jesus states following after this command, the signs of the times that we see given here, I would encourage you not to be deceived by these situations as well. That we need to stay humble, we need to stay teachable as we study Scripture. And throughout history, there have been what we call what? Wolves in what clothing? Sheep's clothing. It's obvious. It just so happens, this is funny, again, this is how God works. This week, I know I'm preaching on 24 gospel here, chapter 24 of the gospel of Matthew, about the end times and such. And I just so happened to get a phone call this week from an organization that said, hey, Pastor, Robin had talked to this person first and said to, Robin, tell you about it. I made this call. I said, yeah, she did. She left a note here, in fact. And so I'm talking to this lady, and she's telling me about this upcoming training and teaching that we're doing on Matthew 24, chapter 24, in the end times, in the book of Revelation. I thought, well, that's fascinating. That's great. And I said to her, well, could you do me a favor? And I asked her a question like, well, who's doing this teaching? And she said this one man is, didn't give me his name or anything. And then this one man is teaching a bunch of other people, and they're going out and doing this training. And I said, well, do me a favor. Just send me an email and give me some information about this. And she said, sure, I will. And she did. She sent it this week. And the tragedy is that it was an absolute cult as I went online and looked at it. It's just a sad, sick, devious cult. And so I printed out some of the things that they had on their webpage here. And the man's name was Chairman Lee Man-hee. And he was a descendant of this lineage of Korean kings and so on. And he had this habit of praying, it says here, praying together with his grandfather when he was young. He developed this habit of praying every morning and night on the high tops of the mountains on Sunday, but he never went to church. And it doesn't say how at all he came to Christ or came to faith. In fact, they don't mention Jesus at all. And then he's this promised pastor. He is the promised pastor. In fact, he's is claimed to be the one who's going to eat some of the scrolls in the book of Revelation. Not that angel, not the God, not the apostle John. Then, of course, they're going to be building this fabulous tabernacle temple following the commands from heaven that he received from whomever, this angel, this spirit angel. And then he goes on to say this and that. It's just sad. And I went online, and there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people that are being deceived by this cult. It's tragedy. It's just tragedy. There have been, since the church began, a multitude of false messiahs, false Christs, false prophets, devious teachers. Another one of those guys in our America, the guy's name was Joseph Smith. He was the founder of what? The Mormon. He considered himself again to be God's prophet. He too, while he was praying in his room back in 1823, received this message from this angel called Moroni. And the angel told him where to find these gold tablets. And he went and found the tablets. And of course, he translates there the Book of Mormon. It's fascinating. Mormons continue to deny the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture while elevating personal experience above the authority of the Bible. Beware of anyone like that. They make this claim that there's these ancient people, he does in the book here, historical ancient people in America called the Nephites and the Lamanites, but you can't find a single archaeological dig whatsoever finding anything close to what this book claims to be. They believe that they in themselves have the power to keep all of God's commandments. In other words, they can be sinless perfectionists. Jesus, according to the Mormons, is the literal half-brother of whom? Lucifer, Satan. God came, of course, from another planet. And by the way, God is just a man like you and I with a body of flesh and bones. He had a mother goddess, and this god and the goddess were married. They believe you can become a god. Men have a much better place than women do in the Mormon church. We get to have our own little spiritual planets making all these wonderful spiritual babies with all of our multiple wives. By the way, I don't know if you know how Joseph Smith's life ended. In a shootout, a crazy shootout between a bunch of guys that were mad that he was a polygamist. And he was shooting, they were shooting. He died in a crazy shootout in Carthage, Illinois. The next guy I want to talk about is, his name was Charles Taz or Taze Russell. He was the founder of what? Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, Jesus, according to them, was a created being. In fact, Jesus was actually Michael the Archangel, in human form. They deny the divinity of Christ. They deny the existence of the Holy Spirit, teaching that the Spirit is not a person, but it's just some sort of force like Star Wars. It's crazy. They deny the divinity of Jesus, the existence of Holy Spirit. Basically, they deny the Trinity. They deny the existence of hell, a place where the wicked face God's wrath. Another guy was named Muhammad, another false prophet. All these guys who claim to have been visited by angels. Muhammad was visited by the angel Gabriel, supposedly, and told him to write the Quran. And today, we have to be aware of so many other things. All these false and dangerous prosperity, gospel, charlatans, I'll call them, and they're a dime a dozen, television and so on. The lies of secularism, atheism, evolution, Marxism, communism, socialism, you name it. They are all failed and false ideologies if you do any research on them and how they originated. It's really, seriously, most of these very satanic stuff. It's crazy. So how do you tell the difference between true and false doctrine? True doctrine, the content, guess what? It originates from God, the one true God. That's the origin. It comes from the Bible. The Bible, then, is our authority. It's our source. It's an amazing thing, and it agrees with all the whole of Scripture. That's one of the best rules in hermeneutics. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. So there's a great consistency found throughout the Bible. Because of this doctrine, then, it's just sound. It's of great and wonderful, perfect quality. It's healthy for all of us. It's beneficial for all of us. It's profitable. It has value for us. And we are responsible, beloved, for holding it and obeying it. There's a responsibility given to all of us. What about this false doctrine? Where does their content originate? It originates from man. Man is the origin. It does not come from the Bible. So many times it contradicts massive portions of Scripture. There's no consistency there. Because the doctrine is unsound, its quality is unhealthy, the benefit for is totally unprofitable. There's no value for us. And we, you, me, I, we are responsible for what? Rejecting it. That's our responsibility. But let's look at the next signs of the times. Says number two, don't be alarmed of wars and rumors of war. We see that in verses 6 and 7. There have been and will be wars and rumors of wars. That's been going on since the beginning again. Would that have happened in the time of the apostles at that point? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Did some research, though. They believe that the 20th century was probably the bloodiest century in all of history with World War I. World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history. It estimated that 86 million people died in those wars fought from 1900 to 1989, which means every 2,500 people every day or 100 people every hour were killed. It's tragic. Let's look at the next sign of the time. It says famines and earthquakes are coming. You see that in verse 7. Now, no doubt famines and earthquakes have been seen, known, and felt since Jesus spoke these words. The apostles would have been aware of those things, and we know that it did indeed happen to them as well. They went and lived through these natural disasters and other disasters. And so they too could have expected Jesus to return at any moment. And yet it says the end is not yet, as it says in verse 6. For all the above, basically, it says was just the beginning of birth pains or labor pains. And let's look at the next signs of the time. Number four, persecution is coming. You hear that? Persecution is coming. I don't know about you, but you better be ready for it. Truly. Were the apostles persecuted? Yes. Every one of them. Most of them were killed and martyred, possibly except for John, but he was put on an island, imprisoned on an island called Patmos. He lived until his 90s. But we know that persecution is hitting the fan across the world like never before. It's also coming here to America. It's crazy. It's crazy. This persecution has been going on since the beginning of church history. Let's look at the next sign of the time. Number five, many will deny the one true God and betray one another, as we see in verse 10. It says when things get difficult, basically, it's saying that, guess what? When persecution comes, when things get difficult, many people will what? Ditch Christ. Parable of the sower. Remember that one? There's the scene in which he says some seed falls upon this rocky ground, not able to grow or really penetrate. And Jesus interprets it for the apostles. He says that what happens is when tribulation and persecution comes, it says many will fall away. Many will fall away. And then throughout history, we have seen when many people came to saving faith, they too will be betrayed by others. We know of family members betraying those that came to Christ. You can find that out today in our history and presently as well. Those that come to faith in the Muslim community, many of them are excommunicated from families. They lose their jobs. It's crazy. People are being betrayed by their own family. People, again, who one time claimed to be Christian, but now they say they're not Christian, and the new term they're using is deconversion. You know some of these people that we've already mentioned, the Josh Harrises of this world and so on. And let me read this verse to you that pertains exactly to what we're talking about. In 1 John, Aaron already preached through this. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, he says, John is speaking here. I just love him. He's an old man by this time. He can call everybody below him children. And he calls them children because he loves them. He's their father, their spiritual father. He says, children, this is the last hour. So again, John perceived the end to be coming soon. And as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. And even now, many Antichrists have come. By this, we know that it is the last hour. So they expected it to be then. He goes on to say, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. Those that claim to be Christian and then walk away from Christ were never of us. There's no place in the Bible that ever says once you are born again, you become unborn. There's no place in the Bible that says once you've been justified in Christ that you become unjustified. There's no place in the Bible that says Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. And then he says, no, I guess I will leave you and I will forsake you. It's not found. So if you're in Christ because of the work of the Spirit, good news, you're in Christ for an eternity. But do not presume upon that grace. Let's look at the next sign of the times. It says lawlessness will increase. Number 6, verse 12. Let me ask you this. Has lawlessness increased in our country today? Yeah, absolutely. When you can start burning down cities in this great nation of ours, and there's absolutely no consequence for those that did the destruction, lawlessness has increased. I don't know if you listen to some of these reports. There's a mass exodus out of these cities into other places. Finally, there's a few people speaking up saying, defund the police. Are you kidding? Who wants to live in a city where there's no law? It's lawlessness. It's like the Wild West again. It's crazy. But did lawlessness increase in their time, in their time frame? Yes. Absolutely, they saw it. Let's look at the next sign of the times. Number 7, love will turn cold. Verse 12. I like hot showers. Fact is, I love showers. I just like hot showers. Something you need to know about me, right? How many of you like hot showers? Most of you do. Or hot bath. But have you ever been in a hot shower and suddenly it turned vividly cold? Just, it's not fun. It's horrible. Horrible. I mentioned this before. I lived in a house with a bunch of guys called the Christian Life Center. In the basement, we showered. We had a big claw tub up on one side by our dorm rooms, but downstairs was the shower. And I knew enough that I discovered that if you turn the laundry tubs on, you could make that shower freezing cold. So my buddies would go down there, the other guys in the dorms, you know, would go down there and shower, and I'd sneak down there, and Danny Lay, Katie and I had graduated with Danny. He was one of the guys. Rocky lived in that house as well and others. And so I went down there. Danny's in the shower doing his thing. And I turn on the laundry tubs, and all of a sudden you hear him go, ah, ah, screaming. And then pretty soon he does it again. He sees it goes hot, cold. Pretty soon I hear him, and he's rebuking the devil out of the shower. It was pretty good. It was pretty good. But the point is, the love will turn cold, and there's nothing worse. True love is not a cold, callous love. God's love, does that love ever stop? Does it ever cease? Does God's love ever grow cold? No. No. It just increases. It just increases and continues to increase. Let's look at the next sign of the time. Number 8. It says that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the entire world, and then the end will come. We see that in verse 14. There are many big statements being made in this section of text that pertain to the end times, but the one that comes to the forefront, the one that stands, I think, higher in the highest peak of a bunch of mountain peaks, is Matthew 24:14. There is a bountiful amount of gospel promises made throughout God's word, throughout his Bible. And one of those gospel promises was given to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in which God promises to Abraham that he is going to what? That in his offspring and in his seed, Abraham's seed, it says that all the nations will be blessed. And that seed or offspring, of course, was Christ, it says in Galatians 3:16. So there we have God's immutable, unchangeable promise that through Jesus Christ, all the nations of the world will be blessed. In Psalm 22:27, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Another promise. Isaiah 49:6 says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Another great promise, it says in Great Commission verse, is found in what? Matthew 28:19. He says, go therefore and make disciples of whom? Of all what? Nations. Acts 1:8, right before Jesus ascends into glory, he told his disciples that they would be his witnesses. It says basically from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth is the phrase. Clearly Jesus envisioned a worldwide proclamation of the gospel that would result in the people of all nations trusting in him as their Lord and Savior. And finally, in the book of Revelation, we see this multitude. It says that no one could number from every what? Nation, tribe, tongue, and peoples. And they are standing before the throne, it says. You can picture this. And standing before the Lamb. In Revelation 7:9. And it is in light of all these other verses that we should understand Matthew 24:14. There is no doubt that Jesus knew that the Great Commission would ultimately be fulfilled. For in Revelation again 7:9, it is indeed an accomplished, done deal. It's a fact, Jack. Beloved, we indeed live in, I would say, unprecedented times, in which the gospel is going forth. And we all need to be proclaiming and preaching the gospel. And yet there's this area on the globe that many who are missionaries, many who have done any research in evangelization, It's called the 1040 window. It's this longitude group of countries around the globe, the 1040 window. This area is the most unevangelized people groups are found. It's mostly made up of Muslim, Hindus, and Buddhist religions. It goes all the way from the Middle East there across through China, Indonesia, Malaysia, all those areas that many have yet to have any sort of witness of the gospel in their midst. It's sad, but we need to get there. Doesn't mean that we will necessarily go ourselves. But one thing all of us should be doing, doing regularly, is praying fervently, praying daily for the Great Commission to be fulfilled. And two things that I desire is that more and more and more people would fall in love with Jesus Christ each and every day. And I also do indeed pray that Jesus would soon return. I really do. I really do. Jesus will come back. When? When the good news has been reached and preached to all these people groups, these nations, these languages. And then it says, and then the end will come. I'm going to read Revelation 22 here, 16 to 20. Jesus is speaking here. It's just wonderful. These are his last words found in the Bible. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest to these things to you for the churches. He's making himself known to us, his church. He says, I am the root and descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. We're the bride. We're asking, Jesus, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life come and take it freely. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life in the holy city, which are written about in this book. In other words, don't be deceived. And he who testifies about these things says, here's Jesus saying, yes, I am coming soon. And the rest of us are to say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for these realities, Lord God. And my prayer is that a Christian, a true born-again Christian, live in that reality. We don't live in lies. We don't live under deceptions, Lord. We live in the reality and truth of Jesus Christ. May we stay firmly planted there until you do indeed come, Lord Jesus. But Lord, in the meantime, I pray that each one of us sitting in these chairs would find those divine appointments, those opportunities, and boldly proclaim and preach and announce the gospel to friends, to family, to neighbors, to strangers, to even enemies, Lord. And so that you would come and come soon. We pray in your name.